Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And God will bless his word to our hearts. Now let's pray together. Our Father, we come into your holy presence again tonight in the worthy and wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come as a thankful people. We come to give you thanks for the multitude of mercies that we receive day by day. We come to acknowledge that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. We come to confess it is in you that we live and move and have our being, and that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And yet, our Father, beyond and beside these temporal blessings of time, we want to express our heartfelt thanks tonight for the gift of your Son and for the salvation that we have through faith in the Lord Jesus. We look back to that time in our own personal experience when we not only heard, but we heeded the gospel. We thank you for the grace of God that has saved us. We thank you for the grace of God that keeps us day by day and hour by hour and moment by moment. And we believe in our hearts tonight that your grace will not fail us until that day we are presented faultless before your presence and glory. We thank you, our Father, tonight for the Spirit of God who indwells us, and that he and he alone can give us insight and understanding to the Word of God. And we pray that the Spirit might lead our consideration and our meditation tonight, and that our souls will be blessed, that our faith will be strengthened, that our lives will be challenged, and that in all things the glory might be yours. In your mercy, remember absent friends, some no longer well enough to come. We pray for them, whether they're at home or in care or hospital. Lord, be near to them and bless them. We remember those who care for them and ask that they too will know that blessing of God that makes rich and adds with it no sorrow. And our Father, we pray that you will remember them and bless them according to their need. And now, Lord, for ourselves, we pray for the enabling of your grace, the unction of the Holy Spirit, and the blessing of God to be upon your word and upon our hearts and our lives tonight. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, you will see from your outline tonight that we're looking at the church in Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia, of course, simply means brotherly love, doesn't it? That's what the word means. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words which are translated by our English word love. And there is an important distinction and difference in those two words. The first and perhaps the more common word is the word agape. And the word agape means a deep love, a real, genuine, sincere and deep love. It is used of the love of a man for others and for the love of a man for sinners and so on. But in its usage concerning God, it refers to the love of God expressed in the Lord Jesus. It's the word that you find in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. The other word is the word filial, and it is a lesser love, if you like. It doesn't have the same depth or reality. I suppose a common terminology that would explain it would be, I'm fond of. I'm fond of. And this becomes very important when you go to the end of John's Gospel, where Peter has denied the Lord, and the Lord has died on the cross, and he's risen from the dead, and he has a personal encounter with Peter. And he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And that's agape. Do you have a deep love for me? But Peter's response was somewhat disappointing, because Peter used the word filio. He really said, Lord, I'm fond of you. And of course, that is the challenge that face the people of God down through the ages. What is our love for Christ really like? How deep is our love for him? We understand the depth and profundity of his love for us. But you see, it's the easiest thing in the world to stand and sing, my Jesus, I love you, I know you are mine, for you all the follies of sin I resign. If only that were true. Philadelphia, brotherly love. Now, that's how it should be in the churches, isn't it? In Romans 12 and verse 10, Paul says, be kindly affectionate towards one another with brotherly love. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So that the Bible says to you and I tonight, it is a normal and natural thing for one Christian to love another Christian. Regardless of any other consideration, regardless of their theology or anything else, the reality is if they love Christ, then we should love them. Now, in earthly families, this isn't always the case. Brothers don't always love one another, do they? See, when you go to the Bible, you realize that Cain didn't love Abel. In fact, he murdered him. Esau didn't love Jacob. Joseph's brothers did not love Joseph. And that has been true right down through the ages of family experience. Brothers don't always love one another. But then you see, in the heavenly family, it should also be true, shouldn't it? Those of us who profess to be the children and the people of God, members of the family of God, well, the reality is we don't always love one another. There were Christians in Corinth who didn't love Paul. They made fun of him. They made fun of his person and they made fun of his preaching. He writes in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 19, they say his letters are witty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. You remember Voltaire? Voltaire described him as the ugly little Jew. And his speech is contemptible. Now, that's a Greek word, exothenio, which simply is translated in our Bible in a variety of ways. Paul used it in Romans 14, verse 3. He says, do not despise your brother. So that when Paul speaks about their view of him and his contemptible speech, they were really despising him. In Romans 14:10, he says, to have contempt for your brother. In 1 Corinthians 6:4, it says, those who are the least esteemed. So they didn't really have any great love for Paul. And then, of course, the not only made fun of him, they questioned his apostleship. They weren't certain that he was a genuine and a true apostle. Part of that was because he wasn't one of the original 12. But he was a genuinely qualified apostle in the New Testament sense of the word. Because in the Acts of the Apostles, you discover that the qualification for apostleship was someone who had actually and personally seen the risen Christ. And that was Paul's experience on the Damascus Road. Because when you come to Acts chapter 9 and Ananias comes to the house in the street called Straight, he says, "Brother Saul, Jesus who appeared to you on the way." And he was a suitably and a fully qualified apostle in the fullest and truest sense of the word. Now, when we go to John 13, we discover three truths. One, who we are to love. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." Now, that's an inclusive command. There are to be no exceptions. You see, we're all different, and we all have our strengths, and we all have our weaknesses. And when it comes to the Word of God, excuse me, and to the truth of God and to our theology, we all have different views. But that should not alter the reality of the fact that we love one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to love one another without exception. And then in the next verse, how we are to love. He says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Now, that's sacrificial love. That is a love to which we should try to attain. We're never going to make it, but that should be our goal. That should be our aspiration. And then he explains why we are to love one another. He says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, here are two things to challenge our hearts and to bless our souls at the same time tonight. It's a marvel of grace that the God of heaven loved us enough to give us his Son. And it's a marvel of grace that the Son of God loved us enough to give us his life. And if you and I understand the love of God for us and the love of the Lord Jesus for us and the depths to which that love took him, then surely we should, by God's grace, have the ability and the desire and the ambition to love one another, as the scripture says, with a pure heart fervently. Concerning the Lord Jesus, it says in John 13, verse 1, "Having loved who were his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Now, that's not about the duration of his love. That is not saying that Christ will love us until the end of time and into eternity, though that is true. He will love us unto the end of time, and he will love us into and through eternity. But that's not what this verse is saying. It's not about the duration of his love. This is about the depth of his love. Here's how it's translated in other places. "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost." He loved them even unto death on a cross. No wonder the hymn writer said, "Was ever love so strong? Was ever something wrong when Jesus suffered long for all my sin?" An evidence of aging, okay? That's what that was, an evidence of aging. But it means the depth of his love for us. Now, Philadelphia was built as a center of Greek culture around 200 years before the birth of Christ. It was about 30 miles south of Sardis. It was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17, but was built again soon afterwards by Tiberius Caesar. Now, look at the text here in verse 7. And here you see the description of Christ. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. His personal attributes. He who is holy. Now, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, this is both a perfect and an eternal holiness. And there is a distinction that must always be drawn and remembered between the holiness in the person and life of the Lord Jesus and the holiness experienced by you and I who are in the family of God. The Shunammite woman said to her husband concerning Elisha, "That is a holy man of God." Elisha was pronounced holy by the widow. Elisha was obviously practically holy because she would not have said it otherwise. It was a practical holiness in the way that he lived. But he was not, and never could be, in this life perfectly holy. That is an impossibility while we're still in this body of flesh. It is an unattainable goal. It only applies to Christ. Only Christ is perfectly holy. You remember the testimony of Enoch? It says that he pleased God, but not perfectly, because only the Lord Jesus Christ has ever pleased God perfectly. And we need to remember that he and he alone said and could say, "I do always those things that please him." But as far as the holiness of Christ is concerned, we discover that Christ was holy before time. In heaven, where there was no sin, where the unsinning angels bowed and worshipped in his presence and cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He was holy in time. His deity was veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Here was someone who knew no sin, who did no sin, and in whom was found no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin. And of course, he will be holy after time, because the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ will extend throughout the endless ages of eternity. He is holy. And then it says he is true. Now, that word there means that he is genuine and authentic. Not a fake, not a reproduction, not a charlatan or a deceiver. See, a charlatan is a person who pretends to be something that he's not. That was Judas, wasn't it? You see, when the woman in the house broke the alabaster box of ointment, very expensive fragrance, Judas popped up and said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And I'm sure there were some people who didn't know Judas who were impressed with Judas, what he said. They were impressed by the attitude this man adopted. This could have been put to better use. But that wasn't Judas' purpose. That wasn't Judas' intention. The next verse says, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put into it." You see, there are some people who pass off as God's people, and they make a fair show in the flesh. But they're charlatans. They're not what they pretend to be. And then you see again in verse 7, his administrative authority. He has the key of David. Now, this has been the subject of controversy and all sorts of ideas down through the centuries. It says in Matthew 16 and verse 19, Jesus said to Peter, he said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, what are keys for? Well, keys are for opening doors, aren't they? And God, in his mercy, gave Peter the privilege of opening the door of faith to the Jews. That happened on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls received. He enjoyed the same privilege again in Acts chapter 10, when God gave him the privilege of opening the door to the Gentiles in the home of Cornelius. But without going into anything too deep tonight, the reality is Peter never had the keys to heaven. The idea is this. Binding and loosing were familiar Jewish expressions. They referred to things that were forbidden and things that were permitted. Kenneth Woost, in an expanded translation, put it like this. Whatever you bind on earth that is forbid to be done shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth that is permit to be done shall have already been loosed in heaven. In other words, they should do on earth what God permits, what God desires, what God wants. And they should refrain from those things that are against the mind and will and purposes of God. And you need to remember, this was not exclusively Peter's domain. Because while in Matthew 16, Peter is singled out, when you get to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18, you discover the rest of the apostles were given the same power. And so you have the reality, his personal attributes, his administrative authority, and then his complete sovereignty. He opens and no one shuts. Now, none of us should ever be in any doubt about the sovereignty of God. Isaiah 46, verse 10 reminds us that God knows the end from the beginning. Acts chapter 15 and verse 18 says, known to God from eternity are all his works. Ephesians 1:11 says, he works all things according to the counsel of his own will, and God is sovereign in all things. He appoints the time of our birth and the time of our death and all the events that fall between those two extremities. But in this context, it's in relation to our service for God. And in that sense and context, God is sovereign. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, Paul says, a great and effective door has been opened to me. In 2 Corinthians, he says, when I came to preach the gospel, the Christ's gospel, the door was opened to me by the Lord. But then you have to remember, it didn't always work out the way Paul anticipated. You see, in Acts 16, it says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word of God in Asia. And so they tried another door. In the next verse, verse 7, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And I'm sure there were questions in the mind of Paul and his traveling companions. They had a desire to go back to these places where they had evangelized, where they had seen people saved, where they'd seen churches formed, and they want to go back and help and encourage, and the door is just shut. Now the question is, why was the door shut? And the answer is, because God wants the gospel to go to Europe. Because two verses later it says, a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, come over into Macedonia and help us. And in our personal lives, whatever our work and ministry for the Lord may be, whether it's public like mine or maybe private like yours, we have to trust God to guide us. And we have to respond to the promptings and guidance and leading of God's Holy Spirit. Because it's God's plan that matters, not ours. We have to trust that the Lord will keep us in the center of his will. The center of God's will is the best place a Christian can be. The center of God's will is the safest place a Christian can be. The center of God's will is the most important place a Christian can be. And so here we have the description of Christ, his personal attributes, his administrative authority, and his complete sovereignty. Now, look at verse 8. The deeds of the church. You see, Philadelphia, by all accounts, was probably the smallest of the churches. He says, I know your works. I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and not denied my name, and so on. He says, He speaks of five things as your outline shows you. First of all, their efforts. He says, I know your works. In other words, they were doing their best to be a witness in the community where they were placed. Now, what they were doing is not specified here, and it doesn't need to be specified. The truth is, and the reality is, they were seeking to do a work for God. They were seeking to proclaim the gospel. They were seeking to win the lost for Christ. Now, here's something for us all to remember tonight. In this work, there is room for all. And there is need for all. And there is a work for all. And that's something we need to understand and appreciate today. Doesn't matter what size the church is, it seems we're always working with a minority. Whether there are 50 people or 500 people, in percentages, it is only a minority who really seem to be involved in the work. And that's not how God meant it to be. Now, when it comes to the work of God in these days, there is something we need to appreciate. Our world has dramatically changed around us in the last 20 years. And we need to discover a way whereby we can reach the unreached with the gospel of Christ. Now, here's what we need to understand. We can change our methods, but we must never change our message. And when I said we can change our methods, I need to amplify that and clarify that. We can change our methods so long as they remain within the bounds of the Bible. You cannot introduce in gospel preaching something that is contrary to the word of God, to the will of God, to the mind of God. We need to understand that. And we live in an age where it seems to me, and I don't want to be too critical, but it seems to me that there are some efforts in evangelism today that are outside the basis of biblical truth. You see, one of our churches, grieves me to say this, but one of our churches put out a program at Christmas on a card they gave around the area, and on the Monday night, they were having a country keelie. Now, I can find absolutely no sanction in Scripture for such an effort and for such an event. So that's what I mean when I say the methods can change, but those methods must still abide within the bounds of the Bible. And, of course, the message is inviolable. It must never change. So you have their effort. They were trying their best. And then you have their opportunity. He says, I have set before you an open door. And no one can shut it. Now, we live in a privileged province at this moment of time. But we have no guarantees how long that's going to last. We have no guarantee how long this door's going to be opened. I was standing in the shop the other day, and I was standing near the news rack, and on the front, I think it was the Belfast Telegraph in the rack, I saw an article, and it said this. There was a man who was driving or wanted to drive his car in the Circle of Ireland rally, professing Christian. I can even remember his name. It was Stanley Ballantyne. And apparently Stanley Ballantyne had on the front of his car for the rally, Jesus is the way. And he was told, remove it or leave the rally. That's in what David Cameron calls so-called Christian United Kingdom. My friends, things are changing fast around us. And the door could close someday, or it could become an awful lot more difficult to do what we're doing now. So we need to use the opportunity while it is called today. Jesus said, the night cometh when no one can work. So what do we do? Well, Paul was writing to a young pastor, and he said, Timothy, preach the word. And that's the starting point and the central point in any church's work and witness for God. Preach the word. And then when to do it. He says, do it in season and out of season, when it seems to be appropriate and when it seems to be inappropriate. And then he says how to do it, convince, rebuke, exhort. But the Lord was giving them an opportunity here. And though they were weak, perhaps, and small in number, they were doing their best to evangelize Philadelphia. Thirdly, their weakness, you have little strength. Now, the word little there is to be viewed numerically. They weren't numerically strong. It was a small church numerically. Now, I just want to mention this in passing and then go on to the next one. Numerical strength or weakness is irrelevant with God, isn't it? You remember the time when the Philistines were camped near the children of Israel? And Jonathan and his armor bearer said, Jonathan said, we'll go down into the camp of the Philistines, just the two of them. Now that seemed almost a foolhardy thing to do. But here was Jonathan's ideal. He said, the Lord can save by few or by many. We are number conscious people, much more so than God. And we must recognize that. The Lord is not concerned or bound by the lack of numbers. He can save by the few or the many. And then you have their obedience. It says, you have kept my word. And the word there, the word word is singular, so it means the whole Bible. There was no doctrine that they didn't preach. They proclaimed the whole counsel of God. There was no ordinance that they didn't obey. They baptized believers, they broke bread. And then you have their evidence, you have not denied my name. That was true doctrinally. They adhered to the revelation of truth. Now, we need to be on our guard here, because the Bible says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And then, of course, practically, the gospel has to be lived as much as it's preached. And the word of God warns us. It says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Watch your attitude. Be gracious and considerate as a Christian. Because to be ungracious is to be unchristian. When Saul and Jonathan died, David said this. He said they were lovely and pleasant in their lives. You would hardly have expected him to say that about Saul, would you? You see, Saul tried to kill him, threw javelins at him. Saul had an army of men out searching for him every day that he lived, so that David had to say, I was hunted like a partridge upon the mountain. But this was David being gracious. And it is a good thing for Christian people to be gracious. Do you remember the Lord Jesus in the synagogue? It says, they marveled at his gracious words. Watch your attitude. Watch your actions. As believers, we need to watch our actions in the home and at work and in the church. And then watch your associations. Because friendship with the world is enmity with God. The hymn writer asked, is this vile world a friend to grace? And the answer is an emphatic no. Never was and it never will be. There's no condemnation of this church. It was a small church, but they were doing their best to maintain a witness for God. And then in verse 10, and this is the controversial part, their deliverance from the crisis. Now, if I had any sense, I would say time's gone and just leave it. But, you know, I don't have any sense. Okay, so here goes. Now, what's going to happen now is you are going to get a very clear view of my eschatology. That's my belief about what's going to happen in the future. So let me take an opportunity to say this. I know that there are three different views. There is premillennialism, there is postmillennialism, there is amillennialism. A premillennialist is someone who believes that the next event in God's prophetic program is the rapture of the church. The little prefix pre means before the millennial. We believe that Christ comes before the millennial kingdom. Postmillennial, post is the opposite of before, it means after. And the postmillennialist believes that Christ will come after the millennial kingdom, that there will be that period of refreshing and blessing and peace and so on, but it will not be brought about by the return of Christ, but by the evangelizing efforts of the church. And then there's amillennial, which means ante, no millennial kingdom. Now, let me just say this. It doesn't make all that much difference to our evangelism whether you're pre, post, or a. But it can make a big difference to our fellowship, because we have this awful tendency to only find ourselves in the company of and agree with those who agree with us. We're like birds of a feather that flock together, aren't we? Let me be perfectly candid with you tonight. If you were to say to me, what do you think is going to happen in the future? Here's what I would say. I would say that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come to the air. The dead in Christ will be raised and changed. The living will be changed. And together in clouds we are caught up to meet Christ in the air. After that there is the judgment seat of Christ. And down here on earth there is the great tribulation, the worst period of time that will ever be experienced in this world. At the end of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus returns to rescue and deliver Israel and establish 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. And at the end of that, you have the great white throne. That's a basic outline. That's what I think. If you ask me, what do I know for certain? The answer is, Jesus is coming again. And that's as much as any of us can say with certainty. So we mustn't get caught up in something that could be a sidetrack to the goal and aim and object of the church, which is to reach poor lost sinners with the gospel. And so you have their deliverance from the crisis, as I see it. And then you have their defense of their crown. That's verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one takes your crown. My friends, we need to hold fast to things these days, don't we? Because they're being swept away one by one. We need to hold fast to our doctrinal beliefs. We must give no ground on the fundamentals of our faith. We must hold fast in practical behavior to continue to live for the Lord. And then in verse 12, the delights of the Christian. Stability. A pillar in the temple of my God. Security. He shall go out no more. Identity. I will write on him my new name. The church of Philadelphia was a good little church. It wasn't easy for them,